All right, everybody, welcome. Welcome today. While we're getting settled, go ahead and have your Bible open to Job chapter 21, if you will. Job chapter 21. How many of you have had a hectic week this past week? That's a majority, I think. I noticed on my odometer we got in 2,368 miles last week. So that's a long journey. We got home and we had a mailbox full of cards. Thanks all of you guys for that. We did a memorial service on Wednesday of this past week in Riverton, Wyoming. And I know Kay's family out there has already had several cards from people here, and appreciate that very much. And you need to keep them in your prayers, because they definitely are struggling right now. So appreciate that. BBS was here this past week. A lot of you were involved with that. I know Tim was very involved with it on Friday, probably especially. And we thank you for your good work, and thanks to all of you who participated in any way in that project, and we're thankful for your service. Remember that tonight, our report from our Malawi group, that still is tonight, right?
Yes.
So we'll look forward to that. I know that a lot of us have already heard parts of the story from that trip, and we look forward to the more complete report about it tonight. So plan on being with us for that. I talked to Jim a while ago. He said Johnny is recovering from her surgery okay. She's doing better. She's still not able to be out yet, so we're glad that things are as well as they are. We miss her when she's not around, but Elizabeth has done an awful good job of filling in. We appreciate her for her work. Do you guys have any prayer needs today before we get started with our class? Any special things that we need to mention in our prayer today? Anyone? John?
I think we all need to give a word of thanks that the Haddock girl, wasn't really
interested
in her.
Yes.
Avery?
Thank
you.
Yeah.
It looks like she should be
okay. Yeah, I wasn't aware of what happened. I checked my email yesterday for the first time all week, and I saw the note from Stacy about Avery. That was quite a deal, and she's okay, though, and is going to be okay, and that's what we're glad for. Anybody else?
Talked to George this morning. He said his dad's doing better. We go see this afternoon.
Is he still in the hospital,
yeah,
Joplin?
Okay. IV nutrients and stuff.
Okay.
Good stuff.
Okay. Anyone else? Everybody keep warm enough this past week and all that kind of thing. Okay. Looks like we will again this week as well. We seem to be a little tired today. It could just be my observation, or it could be the eyes from which I'm seeing. I don't know which it is. I hope this will be a beginning of a good week for everybody. We definitely have a great part of the book of Job to study this morning, and appreciate your being here with us for that. And I'd like to begin today with a word of prayer together, and John, would you mind to lead us this morning? We can probably get started. Let's all bow together.
Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this opportunity to come and worship you and study your word and learn more about how we should live. Heavenly Father, we ask you to please bless those that need it. Bless those that have lost loved ones, and watch over them and strengthen them, comfort them. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your protection, especially for little Avery. Watch over George's father. Heavenly Father, ask that you be with the doctors. Heavenly Father, at this time we ask that you help us help each other and help us study your word and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. Appreciate John's mention in the prayer of our learning about how we should live. You know, we can take that phrase in two different ways. One is the manner in which we should live. In other words, how we are to behave and how we're to conduct our lives and so forth. The other is how we should live. In other words, that's the problem Job is dealing with in this book. If you think about where we've been in the rounds of conversation in this book, always in the background is why Job is being tested like he is. But the conversations drift from that. When we start out in chapter 3, when Job makes his first comments to his friends, it's very much, why did I have to be born, and why can't I die now? If I had to be born, why can't I die now? What he's saying, if you read between the lines, is what does my life mean? Does my life have any meaning, any worthwhile meaning to it? Then we go through the first rounds of conversation, and if you remember in chapters 13 and 14, when that first round of conversation between Job and his friends concludes, Job's statements are very much, I wish I could get relief enough to argue just for a moment to catch my breath and argue my case before God. I believe I could live if I had as much hope as a tree has. And you remember why he used the tree for an example back in chapter 14? Anybody got that good of a memory?
Cut it down and it comes up.
All right, very good. If a tree is cut down, at least it will sprout a little bit and it will grow again. But if a man dies, will he live again? That's where Job was at the end of the first discussion. If I just had hope enough that I could live again, then I could endure this, and I could hang on, and I could stay with it. All right. Now the second round of conversation has taken place, and where we are right now is at the end of that second round. Remember, this part of the book has been very much along the line: the wicked meet the price for the crop they've sown. And Job's friends are arguing life means that God balances the books by dealing with the wicked in this life. Job is saying in Job 21, I haven't always seen it that way. I've seen wicked people who have lived and reached old age and have grown mighty in power. They've gotten to see their children live and do well, and there's not been any rod of God upon them. That's verses 7 through 9 of Job chapter 21. It's made worse, in Job's opinion, because he has heard people in that kind of situation, look at verses 14 and 15, who have said to God, my paraphrase, you get away from us, we don't desire to have any knowledge of your ways, who's the Almighty that we should serve him, what profit do we get if we pray to him? They have. Job is saying, I have seen people who have not only ignored God, but have made light of God, seem to do very well in their lives. And that brings us down to a part of the chapter that I'd like you to notice with me this morning. Verse 21. Look at what Job is saying about the meaning of life in these verses. For what do they care for their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off? What's he saying there? Job is saying, what do the wicked care? I mean, their character is wicked to start with. What do the wicked care about what happens to their children after them as long as none of it happens in their own lives? Job is saying that it is no solution to the situation to say that the wicked will Their families after them are going to meet the consequences of their wrongdoing. As long as they live in ease and prosperity and health and wealth and strength themselves. And so Job draws a conclusion about this in verse in the next couple of verses about the meaning of life. Verses 22 through 24. Brendan, do you mind to read for us? No, let me back up a little bit. Verses 23 through 26, if you'll skip down to there.
23 to 26.
Yes.
One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist. While another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them.
All right, that's not a very hopeful passage, is it? What does it say about Job's view of the meaning of life at this point? Pardon?
Each one's going
to
die.
All right, he said, first, each one is going to die, but of all of the markers in the box, I got that one. I think that might be ready for the trash heap. Look what he says. He does say each one is going to die, but he says one dies in his full vigor.
And the other one is poor and never...
The other dies in bitterness of soul. So what does life mean?
It's nothing.
All right, he's saying, like Ecclesiastes says, time and chance happens to them all. And the idea from this under the sun view of things, it looks like life has no rhyme, nor meaning, nor purpose at all, that it's all random, that there is not a purpose of the Almighty or any rule of the Almighty that makes life work like it does. Now, the reason Job is saying this is that his friends have argued that life works this way, that if you do right, then you receive material blessing and protection. If you do wrong, then you receive discipline and hardship because God's justice is the rule through all of this. And Job is saying, when you look at it from the perspective of a hurting man, that's not what you see. And so their argument has not comforted him any. Job says in verse 30 that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity. And in verse 31, he says, who declares his way to his face and who repays him for what he's done? Now, remember that he is answering their argument. And he is saying that some people live and do wrong and get away with it. All right. And therefore, with Job and his only and his sufferings, the words and arguments of his friends, look at verse 34, how they have struck him. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but what? Alright, they're perverse, they're false, they're empty, they're useless, they're worthless. And all of that. So at the end of round two, this is how Job is feeling. He is more convinced than he was to start with that the meaning of his life is not merely you get out of it what you put into it. That God deals with everybody according to what they've sown in terms of their material circumstances, their physical health and well-being, and the life and survival of their families. That's not. Job is saying, how it looks to him right now is that doesn't explain human experience, and that's not what gives meaning to life. All right, now, that brings us to round three of this discussion. Round one has been Job, if you will clear up with him whatever is wrong in your life that's caused this, Brighter days are ahead for you. God will bless you richly. Round two has been, Job, it's the wicked who have these awful things happen to them in the providence of God. That explains why bad things happen to people. Now, what will they say in round three when Job has resisted the argument so far? Well, Eliphaz is the first of the three friends to speak. Eliphaz seems to me to have been the one who is the more thoughtful and maybe the more tactful of the three. But he's gotten exasperated by this point, and you'll see it as we look down through the passage. I don't want for us to try to read every verse of this, but I would like you to see kind of the gist of his argument. Look at verse 3 to start with. Job 22, verses 2 and 3. Michelle, would you mind read those for us?
Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless?
All right, I want you to think about, especially in verse 3, what Eliphaz is saying, and think of the implications of this. Think of the conclusion this leads to about life, or man's life in relation to God, or man's relationship to God at all. What is he saying there? Verse 3. All right, he is saying, in essence, that God, it's nothing to God whether you're doing right or wrong at all. Now think about the implications of that. Job is, this whole conversation starts because Job is on the, he has suffered all the grief a human being can suffer. Now he is in the furnace of affliction on the heap of ashes and very poor health, and he's all alone in this, trying to maintain the integrity of his relationship with God. The friends have argued first, it'll all get better, Job, if you'll make yourself right with God. They've argued secondly, that things happen to people because of people's own wickedness. And now they're saying that it doesn't matter to God whether you've been right or blameless or not. Bad things are going to happen anyway. Now, what's the philosophy of life that it is that none of us are good enough to be blessed by God? Is that where does that leave us in this discussion now? What does it say about the purpose of life? All right, there isn't any. You're living in a world where God is detached from life. God is separate and apart from life. He is not affected by what we go through at all. It neither pleases Him nor satisfies Him at all. And these awful things are going to happen. So what does that do about, what does that say about relationship with God? What kind of picture of God does Eliphaz have here?
It diminishes him.
All right, there's not going to be a relationship between man and God here. That's the idea is God doesn't care. It's not now it's not God is unhappy. God would like to have your fellowship, or God's unhappy with you. It's that God doesn't care. Now, is there any more damaging charge to faith than that one? How many of you have ever sung, "Does Jesus Care?" In what circumstances has that song meant most to you? All right, it's one we sing at funerals a lot. It is, and where would we be without the chorus? Oh yes, He cares. What's the next line?
I know he cares.
Well, the enemy, Satan, is using Eliphaz here to suggest to Job, God doesn't really care, and that is the the awful part of this picture, that no, that God is so high that he can't be touched by us, and that no human being can be right with him, and so on. Now, he goes from there to beginning to diagnose Job's problem. And this, if this is the most tactful friend you can see, you can see what we're saying. Now look at verse 5. In verse 5 he says, "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities." Now look at how we've moved from the faint suggestion that maybe Job needs to correct something in the first round, to the pronouncement of Job's being wicked in the second round, to now, here's what you've done. Now look at this. The key phrase in this next section is this: "You have, for you have." What he's about to do is to specify Job's wrongs. Look at verse 6. What does he say Job has done to start with?
Taken pledges without cause.
You've taken pledges from your brothers without cause, and you've stripped the naked of their clothing. Now, what this is an argument based on is all material circumstances, material gains, which material things which Job has lost, and therefore. What Eliphaz is saying is that Job has lost these things because he gained his wealth and standing unfairly or unjustly. In verse 6, it's you've taken things from helpless people. In verse 7, what does he say? Alright, you've not given the water to the weary to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry. The man without power, the man with power possessed the land of the man, and the favored man lived in it. It's saying that Job has used his power unfairly, and he has not helped the helpless. Alright, in verse 9, what does he say? You sent the widows away empty, and what about the fatherless? You've crushed them. You haven't cared about them. Now, look at the charges against Job's character. He's charging Job with crass selfishness. This is directly opposite of the real character of the man. This is how far Eliphaz is willing to go to justify his view of the world, regardless of the circumstances there before him at the time. Now, verse 10 comes to the therefore. How does he attach this? The therefore, snares are all around you, sudden terror overwhelms you, darkness so that you cannot see, a flood of waters covers you, it says. That Job's overwhelmed by circumstances because God is justly dealing with Job's character. That's the claim here. And then he brings up the remoteness of God from the situations that human beings live in, verse 12. He maintains that the sovereignty of God means that God is so high that he knows, but he's not. He knows about human experience, but he's not really affected by it, if I can say it that way. Eliphaz understands Job as saying, verse 13, "You say, what does God know?" You see that? Can he judge through the deep darkness? In other words, Eliphaz thinks Job is saying God has misjudged him because God doesn't know any better. That's not what Job's really saying. Job is really saying, what's happened to me is not fair, and if I could plead my case with God, I could show that. Eliphaz, though, thinks Job has been saying God doesn't know any better. And that hasn't been the point at all. Verse 15, Eliphaz says to Job, will you keep to the old way that what kind of men have trod? Wicked men. Eliphaz is saying that when Job says, what does God know? Verse 13 here. It is the same as the wicked men saying in verses 14 and 15 that God doesn't know about them. That God pays no attention to them. That God won't care about them. He's equating Job's viewpoint with the viewpoint of the wicked here. Is the idea. And there is the error, maybe, that Eliphaz is making, and he is trying to comfort Job, or trying to argue with Job. Now, here's Eliphaz's advice, verses 21 through 23. And to get the point, maybe we should read through 26. Kawita, do you mind to read for us? Job 22, verses 21 through 26. Listen to the advice of Eliphaz.
Submit to God and be at peace with Him. In this way, prosperity will come to you.
All right, let me interrupt as you go along here. What is his advice? The chief advice of Eliphaz is right there in verse 21. What does he say? Submit to God. One of the other ways that is translated. Do you notice?
Acquaint yourself.
Pardon?
Acquaint yourself.
Acquaint yourself with God. Agree with God, submit with God, bring yourself in line with God, yield to God. That's the idea. God is trying to get Job to see things His way. That's what Eliphaz says. And if Job would see things God's way, then this whole situation will be, he says, thereby good will come to you. You'll have peace in your life. And good will come to you if you will agree with God about that. Now, what's wrong with that advice in this book? Pardon?
He's more acquainted with him than anybody.
All right, he's more acquainted. First, he's more acquainted with God than anybody else in this book. And second,
it wasn't God doing the pain. Creating
all right, it wasn't God doing this to him. And why was this happening to him?
Because he
did agree with God, and he had yielded to God, and he was submitting to God in his life. That's the point. This is misdiagnosis, in other words. All right, now go ahead, Kawita, verse 22.
Accepted instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir to the rocks in the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest silver for you. Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your face to God.
And it says, verse 27, you make your prayer to Him and He'll hear you, and so on. I'm struck when I read that about how much of material things Eliphaz has in his mind while he's instructing Job. Eliphaz seems to think that he seems to really have been, in his mind, focused on Job's gold and his silver, and his wealth, in other words. It meant more to Eliphaz than it had to Job. When Job lost all of that, what did Job say back in chapter 1? Remember?
I didn't have anything when I come into the world, and I don't now.
I won't have anything now. He also said the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. So, remember, blessed be the name of the Lord. You remember that? But Eliphaz is focused on that. He says, if you'll return to the Almighty, then the Almighty will be your gold and He'll be your precious silver. Well, the problem with that is that Job has not left the Almighty. He has complained to the Almighty, and he said some things that were rash, but he has not left the Almighty yet. Now, all right, that's the view of Eliphaz. Eliphaz is saying God's going to be God, and He'll be unmoved by whether you do right or wrong. But if you will bring yourself in line with Him, you'll find a peace in your life. and you will find prosperity in your circumstances. That's pretty much. We want to learn to be careful about promising people that they'll just make themselves right with God. No hurt or pain will ever come into their lives anymore. We want to say God has cared enough about us that He has gotten involved in this world of where there is sickness and sorrow and pain. And what He will do is walk through it with us. We can't promise people that He'll make everything, all their troubles go away and so on. Now, in chapter 23 and 24, Job's first answer of the second round of this book takes place. And it gives us, I think, a good picture of a man's heart when he's struggling not only with his own pain, but with the poor comforting of his friends, and with the God who doesn't loudly speak into the circumstances to make himself known. Look what he says. He titles what he says as a complaint, chapter 23 and verse 2. Is a complaint to God necessarily wrong? No. One of the things about the Old Testament wisdom literature that's important is that it includes laments. It helps us to learn to put our pain into words, and that's one value of it. The complaint is not the problem. Look at what he says in verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. How does this apply to Eliphaz's comments that we just read? To acquaint yourself with him, to yield to him, to agree with him, that'd be fine if I just knew where to find him. That's what he's saying. That I might come even to his seat. Now, think about the book of Hebrews with the privilege we have under the gospel in light of this verse. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. What privilege do we have in Christ now, with him as our great high priest, with regard to coming to even to God's seat?
He is our mediator. He's the person that came to this earth, lived and died, and he is our mediator.
All right, we have a sympathetic high priest through whom we can come to the throne of grace. Remember the end of Hebrews 4. And we can find, what can we find at the throne of grace according to Hebrews 4?
Help in time of need.
That's right. Mercy to help us in time of need. And that's, look, we have what Job was looking for at his most urgent moment. We have that privilege. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now, Job says, I'd lay my case before him. I'd fill my mouth with arguments. This is the part that Job gets humbled for at the end of this verse, or end of this book. Would God contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. Observe the glimpses of Job's confidence in God that show up here. God would pay attention to him. He believed. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be what?
Delivered.
Be what?
Delivered.
I'd be delivered. Some of the versions say I would be acquitted forever by my judge.
This one says saved.
Be saved. All right. Saved, delivered, or acquitted by my judge. And this is the opposite view of Eliphaz. Eliphaz is saying that Job has been saying God doesn't really know. If Job were brought before God, he'd find out what his sins were. Job is saying, if I could find God and argue my case, I know that he would save me and deliver me. Two different things. Now, verses 8 and 9. Job says, I'm here, and I look backward, and I look forward, and I look to the right, to the left hand, and to the right, and I can't find him. I don't see him anywhere. I don't behold him. I don't perceive him. He's not there. Look at the phrases in verses 8 and 9. I just read them in backward order. But you see the idea. Verse 10, though, but. Do you see that? Job says, he's not there. I don't perceive him. I don't behold him. I don't see him. What does verse 10 say?
But he knows where I'm at. It's really, I mean, he's saying he knows the way I take.
Go ahead and read the whole verse, Jen.
But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as whole.
All right, another of the triumphant statements of faith in this book. I think that some of what we read about suffering in 1 Peter chapter 1 is based on this idea. Gold purified by fire. Job says, he knows the way that I take, and notice how this corrects an assumption that Eliphaz made in chapter 22, verse 13. But you, Eliphaz said, but you say, what does God know? Job says for himself in chapter 23 and verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. You see, he's correcting his friend, but when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Now, in what context does that put Job's suffering now that we haven't seen up to this point in the book from the characters? We saw it from what God permitted Satan to do in chapters 1 and 2. But as far as I can find, this is the first time when Job has spoken of this as a trial, when he has tried me. I shall come forth as gold. You know that the idea of trying means to be purified like ore in a furnace where you're melted down and all the impurities are skimmed away, and you have pure gold left. Well, that's how Job sees this now. There's a note of determination or faith here that's been increasing as we've gone through this experience. Job says in verse 11, my foot, and I want you to notice his claims about his own relationship with God here. My foot has held fast to whose steps? His steps. I've kept his way and I've not turned aside. Verse 12, I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured up the words of his mouth more than any portion of food. I want you to notice Eliphaz had said, if you will delight yourself in the Almighty, if you'll lay up his words in your heart, you'll receive instruction, verse 22, and all these things. Job says, I've never quit treasuring the words of his mouth. And then there is another but in verse 13. What's it say? This gets translated in different ways. That's one of the reasons I'm asking, what does this say? The first one, verse 10, he knows, but he knows the way that I take. What is the but in verse 13?
He's unique, and who can turn him?
He is what?
Mine says unique.
All right, unique. He stands alone.
One mind.
He is one mind.
One says, who can make him change?
Who can make him change? The reason I'm asking the question, this is a word that's hard to translate, but it's what it's saying is that of God's sovereignty, that when God makes up his mind, he can do anything he wants. That God is in control, that he is... Job is saying, I have kept his way, I've not departed from his commandments, I've treasured his word, but God is still God, and when he makes up his mind, that does not turn him back. God's sovereignty is such that he rules over the world and does what he desires, and my doing this or that will not necessarily draw back a one-on-one response from him. It won't necessarily change how the world works. Verse 14, I did hear the bell, but I'm not sure if it was the first or second.
First?
All right, thank you. Verse 14, look at that. He will complete what he appoints for me. and many such things are in his mind. All right, now, here is the key to the lesson today that I want you to see. Eliphaz has given his view of things. God is remote, not really involved in our lives. We have to bring ourselves in line with his will. Job is saying, God sees and he knows and he tries me and I'll come out like gold, but I don't find a way to change his mind about this. And so how does Job feel? Verse 15. Terrified. Therefore, I am terrified of his presence when I consider I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me, yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because of the thick darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. Job believes that God rules the world. He believes that God is trying him, and he'll come out like gold, and God knows the situation. But his view of the sovereignty of God at this point is one which terrifies him and not one which comforts him. Now, I'd like to know why. How can you be confident that God is in control and that when he's tried you, you'll come out like gold and still be terrified in his presence? What piece of the puzzle is missing here at this point in Job's experience?
Why God's doing that? I mean, he still doesn't understand why God, he thinks, is doing this to him.
All right.
Even though he had done everything he was supposed to do.
All right. Part of the puzzle that's missing is that there is an enemy at work here, and that God's unchangeable sovereignty does not mean that everything that happens in life is his doing. There is such a thing as the permissive sovereignty of God, if you want to think of it that way. That's one thing. One other thing that's mentioned, that's missing here, that it seems to me anyway, is to use the phrase from Hebrews again, the idea of one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What's missing in both Eliphaz's instruction and Job's response to it is the idea that God is with us in the middle of all of this, and that it hurts him, that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that as a heavenly Father, our suffering and pain breaks his heart. What's missing here is from the Gospels with regard to Jesus. He was moved with compassion. That part of it. Do you notice that? Both Eliphaz and Job believe that God sees, that God is present. Eliphaz believes that makes no difference in God's sovereignty. Job believes that it means God is trying us, but Job is afraid because he can't see that God is touched, that God feels for him in what he's going through at this point. What do we learn here about our helping ourselves through trouble or our helping our friends through trouble? Just in these passages, what do we learn?
Number one, you ought to watch who is your friend.
All right.
He made false charges against him on the widows and the orphans.
All right. He made some seriously false charges against Job's character and Job's lack of compassion for others. And I wonder if it's any wonder that the compassion of God is the issue in this passage when that's the charge. Anything else that you can think of that this passage tells us?
So I guess our friends need our compassion more than they need our advice.
All right. Our friends need our compassion more than they need
our advice.
Advice. All right. Our enlightenment. It's when they're hurting, that's an important point. What else? We need to always bear in mind that the physical circumstances may not be an indication of God's pleasure or displeasure at that moment, and they're certainly not evidence of God's presence or lack of presence. The other thing is that for Christians, we always want to remember and to introduce into life the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ has been here, and that God has gotten involved in this painful world, and that He's not remote off there somewhere where He sees but doesn't care. That part of it we want to bear in mind at all times. Thank you guys much for being with us. Have a great week this week, I hope.